From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn again with us to the book of the Exodus, and look specifically with me this morning in Exodus chapter 33. And as we come to chapter 33, we come on the heels of the great sin of Israel, wherein they built the golden calf there at the mountain and worshiped. And we saw the wrath of God meted out. We saw, again, God judge through the Levites, that is the tribe of Levi, who were zealous for the glory of God. And according to God's prescription given through Moses, they actually went in and executed justice. They adjudicated, as it were, justice in the nation. And we saw the 3,000 that fell too. And, obviously we made this point, but, you know, implied in the text is that these were those that even in the midst of Moses' indignation and the breaking of those stone commandments continued to in just rebellion in the very face of God, in high-handed sin and rebellion, rejected God's sole authority over them. And so we saw that meted out. And now we come to chapter 33, and we see the children of Israel, they are going forward, as it were. That is, they are following through with God's promise that they would go into the promised land. But in that, there are still consequences that remain to sin. Let's stop and think about that for a moment. You know, praise God that in His mercy, He saves us from the ultimate consequence of sin, which is eternal death and separation from God our Creator. Not only that, but He also saves us by His grace from the guilt of sin. That is, we can look to Christ on the cross and know that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. We're saved from the fear of death and we're saved from the guilt of sin. But the reality still remains that all of us present here today still live under the shadow of consequences that sin has created. There are still real consequences that touch us in relationship to sin. And that is, sin of others have touched us, but more significant, our own sins have created consequences that we are still dealing with, but by the grace of God, we have victory over in a sense, but they still remain. Matter of fact, I think about what the writer of Hebrews says when he talks about besetting sin. There are things that beset you that don't beset me, and there are things that beset me that may not beset you. And in that sense, we are all a product of everything that we have done and been a part of up until where we are now, both good and bad. So I don't think anybody would or could deny that. And when we think about that, we know that the sin of Israel in the golden calf has created some consequences. And we're going to see that this morning as we follow with Israel, as the text dictates our time together in God's Word. We're going to see them going forward, but we're also going to see them going forward with the consequences of sin. So I want to read, again, Exodus chapter 33, all of it. We want to address it all, and that's a pretty zealous task, but we can do that in a timely way this morning. But in Exodus 33, I'll begin in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out all the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. And when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I will destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his own tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And then Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people. But thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I might find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight and thy people? Is it not by you going with us that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you there with my hand until I have passed by. Then you will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. So Father, we pray and ask that you will take your word to us today. Lord, through your work in the life of your ancient people, the nation of Israel. And God, you will show us, above and beyond everything else, you will show us Christ. And we pray that, Lord, as we see him in your word, that our hearts would be set ablaze set ablaze to love you and to love our neighbor through mortifying the members of our flesh and through selfless service to those who are image bearers in need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we think about this chapter and these 23 verses, as we think about the idea of the children of Israel going forward, yet still, again, shackled by the consequences of their own sin, I want you to see, first of all, I want you to see a covenantal commitment. Again, if you're a note taker, you can look in the bulletin, and we've got our outline there for you. But I want you to see this covenantal commitment. We go back and we look at, again, verse 1 of chapter 33, and we see that four-letter word in Hebrew in all caps, the tetragrammaton. Tetra means four, so the four-letter grammatical word, L capital, O capital, R capital, D capital, which again is an English translator's way of alerting us to the fact that God is speaking to Israel with his covenant name, the Hebrew name Yahweh. And we know that is God's special covenantal name with his people. And that idea of covenantal is the idea that God has come into covenant with them as he is in covenant with us, and he will fulfill all of his covenantal commitments. You can write that down in the margin. God will fulfill all of his promises to his people. And so as we think about, again, the covenantal promises, we're reminded, again, the text itself, verse 1 itself, again, as we hear God speaking to Moses, he reminds Moses of the covenant that he made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. We're reminded, again, that when we think of the Abrahamic covenant, we're reminded that the Abrahamic covenant was a promise that Israel would be a nation and a country. That is, they would be a people for God, by God, with a land that he will give them. And so here's what God is saying essentially, and that is, even though you have been faithless, I'm going to remain faithful. Paul would say that to Timothy in the prison epistles. Even when we are faithless, he yet remains faithful. So when we think about our text this morning, we think about the very first verse that introduces us to this story, this Exodus story, and how they are now promised to move on past this golden calf and go into this land that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. We're reminded that God always keeps his promises. This covenantal commitment. Again, as we think about the covenantal commitment about God keeping his promises, it was God who told Abraham himself 400 plus years before the event that his people, that is, the people that would come forth from Abraham, that would make the Jewish nation, they would ultimately go into captivity and be there for 400 years. And then they would come out. And the very promise, again, even the specific details in the Abrahamic covenant have been and will be fulfilled. And so today, as we think about this text, even in light of the sinfulness of Israel, our sinfulness, our rebellion, our failure will not negate the faithfulness of God. And so we continue on in the text beyond this covenantal commitment that just blares out at us in verse 1, and we move into what can be called an existential crisis. Let's talk about that for a moment. The very idea of an existential crisis is simply this. I'll give you a four-word definition for what an existential crisis is. You ready? An existential crisis is a crisis in meaning. It is a crisis in meaning. There's an entire discipline that's actually given to in the field of philosophy. It's the discipline of existentialism. And this philosophical discipline, existentialism, is essentially man's attempt to find meaning outside of the transcendent reality of God. And I say to you that it is a futile attempt to find meaning outside of the transcendent reality of God. Philosophers have tried it. Playwrights and authors have tried it. Rock musicians contemporary to our day today have sung about it. But it remains the truth that there is no meaning outside of God's presence with us. So you read the text with me. And you heard this crisis of meaning, this crisis, this existential crisis. And what do you mean? How do you see that in the text, brother? Well, let's go back. So here's what God says. God says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you up. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to send an angel ahead of you. But I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going with you. Go back and look in the text with me, if you will. I think it's verse 4. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this, look at how they described what they heard. It was a what, church? A sad word. If you've got an ESV translation, it says there, a disastrous word. The literal root in the Hebrew is the root ra, which is translated evil. The root of the very word is the idea of an evil, wicked, dark, desperate, hopeless, meaningless word. This is a sad word. They saw it for what it was. The language speaks to the reality that this was a disastrous word. This is a crisis. See, in this existential crisis, as we continue to unpack that idea this morning, I want you to see that the language betrays the reality of what they saw in this dark word, that you're going to get to have all this stuff. You're going to get the land. You're going to get the milk and honey. You're going to get all that goes with your own property, with your own place, with your own country, with your own identity, with your own nation. I'm even going to send an angel to go with you and ahead of you. But I'm not going. I'm not going. See, this existential crisis beyond the language reminds us of the sense of loss that they understood. Again, they would have the land. They would have an angel. They would be a people. But God would not be present. Now, somebody might be having you're probably having a theological question stirring up in your mind. What do you mean God's not present? Isn't God omnipresent? Isn't God always present everywhere simultaneously? Doesn't all creation exist in Him? I mean, nothing exists outside of Him? What do you mean? What does God mean? I'm not going to be present. I think you know. Me just raising the question you've entertained, okay, I think I know what that means. I know what that means. Yeah, God is omnipresent. But the idea of God present and dwelling with us is a use of language indicating intimacy, security, joy, confidence, power, hope, and meaning. That's what we mean when we say, God be with them. I pray that prayer. Sometimes we find ourselves just out of words. We enter into the crisis of other people and our hearts are so heavy. We just don't even know what to say. Don't even know where to start. I don't even know. I just want to coil up in a room somewhere because I'm like, God, I don't know what to say to them. But you have to go. You have to enter into the crisis. You have to just be there. And you don't always have to say things. Just be there. Practicing the ministry of presence. Just be there. So we know what it is to pray, God, be with them. Guard them. Strengthen them. Let them see your presence. Let them know that you are there. So create in them a strength of faith and a confidence that all while their world is burning down around them, they know they rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Be with them. It's not an empty, frivolous prayer, thoughtless prayer. It's a prayer, God be with them. God be with your people. God be with me. God be with my children. God be with my... That's not a frivolous prayer off the cuff just to check the box. It's exactly what they were praying. It's exactly what Moses said. Moses said, God, if you don't go with us, then we're not leaving here. Keep in mind what was there. Keep in mind what was there. There were the remnants of dead neighbors, family and friends, 3,000. And then whatever happened to what the plague did, we don't know for certain. There was the remnant of the water that the golden calf had been crushed in the powder and they had to drink it in humiliation. There was that mountain that was so fearful that they had to mark it off that if you touched that mountain, you would die. All of that's what was there. But they would rather have that with God's presence than a land flowing with milk and honey with God not present. That's what the people of God really look like. God, I'll take this. I'll take all this. As hard as this is, I'll take this with you present. Than something that may seem or sound better without you present. You know what kind of people say that? People that belong to God say that. People that belong to God, they want God in their midst, whatever their midst looks like. It was Mark Twain said, I'll take heaven for the climate, but I'll take hell for the company. Well, that's ignorant. I mean, I like Mark Twain, some of the stuff he wrote, but that's super ignorant. But there's a lot of people who aren't his, and that is their philosophy. That is their eschatology. That is their modern day spirituality. I'll take heaven for the climate, but not for the company. See, they knew they were in a crisis of meaning. Our world's in a crisis of meaning. Our world's in a crisis of meaning. We think about the French philosopher Albert Camus. He's the one. We've talked about him before. He wrote the myth of Sisyphus. Sisyphus was that Greek mythological character that had been judged by the gods because he cheated death. And nobody gets to cheat death, and Sisyphus did. And so here's what Sisyphus's punishment was. And his punishment was that he had to roll this stone up to the top of the hill only for it to roll down the other side. And then he had to go around there and roll it back up only for it to roll down the other side. And for an eternity, he was to roll the stone and roll the stone, which was a picture of futility, meaninglessness, purposelessness. Camus was influenced, this French philosopher, well known in our culture and philosophical circles. He was again influenced by Kierkegaard, by Nietzsche. Nietzsche is the one who wrote God is Dead. You remember that? God is Dead in his work, Thus Spake Zarathustra. I know you're all excited about that. Most of you have read that, I'm sure. But Nietzsche wrote that God is dead And man, everybody loved that. Even in my time as a younger person with dark hair, literally hair that was dark, the band out of Athens, Georgia, REM. Many of you may be familiar with REM. But REM, they're the ones that wrote Losing My Religion. And at the same time, they wrote, "This is the end of the world as we know it." And the line goes, "And I feel fine." Borrowing on the nihilism, which means nothing, no purpose, no meaning, the nihilism of Nietzsche, the nihilism of Camus, the nihilism of the philosophers of yesterday, even our culture today has imbibed this idea that there is no transcendent value, purpose, or meaning. No wonder we're losing our religion. No wonder the end of the world has come as we know it. And some people live in a fantasy that they feel fine. Again, express this idea of meaninglessness, this idea of purposelessness, this idea of no transcendency. It just is what it is. It was Nietzsche that said that nature is red in tooth and claw. And he said, just buck up. Be a man about it. There is no value. There is no purpose. Quit buying into all this religion. It was Marx who said that religion is the opiate of the people. There's no truth in it. Suck it up, man. Be tough. Ernest Hemingway bought into all that. Here's what R.C. Sproul said about Ernest Hemingway. Many of you know who Hemingway was. A classical writer, wrote many books that are still of value today to many. R.C. Sproul said about Ernest Hemingway, he said that he was the apostle of despair and meaninglessness of human existence. Matter of fact, it was Hemingway that wrote his first book that, again, was probably, in many people's opinion, his magnum opus, but he wrote The Sun Also Rises. How many of you are familiar with Hemingway's work, The Sun Also Rises? Okay, we've got Austin. Thank you, Austin, for being here today. Peg will be impressed and proud. The Sun All Rose. It's interesting that Hemingway, and I want you to do this, turn to Ecclesiastes. Hemingway borrows this title from Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 5. Again, as we think about the existential crisis that the people of God are facing, that is that the transcendent presence of God was not going to be with them. And they understood that it was a disastrous word. It was a dark word. It was a word of futility. A word of hopelessness. And we see how that lack of God's presence and that rejection of God's presence from, again, the cultural trendsetters of the last 100 years have continued to push this lie upon humanity. Hemingway in The Sun Also Rises, borrowing the title from Ecclesiastes 1:5 that says, "Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises there again." We turn over in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 because you're there, and actually go back to chapter 1 and we look at verse 2, excuse me, and here's what the preacher says. Here's what Solomon says. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vain, all is vanity." Look at what we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17, the preacher, this Solomon, says, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me because everything is futility and striving after the wind." Look at verse 18. He said, "I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for must I leave it to the man whom will come after me?" He hated his life. He hated his labor. It was nothing but vanity of vanities. What would lead the preacher who is Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, what would lead him to that type of bemoaning of the futility of life? I don't know. Maybe sin. Maybe a lot of sin. Maybe high-handed rebellion. Foolishness. Again, we're reminded that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's not a feat of manliness. That's an expression of ignorance. What would lead him to, again, violate the word of God when he would bring the Queen of Sheba and all of her faithless deities into the very presence of the people of God? Yeah, no wonder. He gets to the end of all of his accomplishments and he sees futility. He sees meaninglessness. He sees even a hatred. But God in his mercy even brings Solomon back to sanity. Because he gets to the conclusion, he says, okay, so this is what I've run after for a long time. What is the end of the matter? And at the end of Ecclesiastes, he said to fear God. To fear God, to trust in him, to follow his ways. All that other stuff without Christ as King, Christ as Lord, obedience, submission to his grace and his mercy and his authority is an absolute futility. And the children of Israel, they know this. As we think about this existential crisis that they're having because God's not going to be with them, we see their longing as Moses prays and the people mourn. See, the people of God here are brought back to their sanity by the Spirit of God, and they have a desire for God. They know they need God. And so Moses prays as the people mourn. You know, Augustine said it like this. Many of you might be familiar with Augustine's work, Confessions. But Augustine's book, Confessions, begins with a prayer. He begins the entirety of Confessions with a prayer. And in Confessions, and in the beginning of Augustine, the fourth century church father's work, Confessions, his prayer says this in one particular part. He said, Lord, he said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. You'll not know rest. You'll run after and run after and run after everything that this world throws out in front of you, and you will not find rest in the lustful pursuits of your flesh. You will not. All you will find is decay, loss of hope, loss of joy, loss of strength, loss of power, loss of productivity. That's all that will be found. Matter of fact, the Bible says in the Psalms that death, hell, and the eye cannot be satisfied. It cannot be satisfied. And all the while, God's Word says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 8, better is a little where the righteousness of God is. The Bible says in Psalm 16 and verse 11, he shall make known to you the path of life, and in his presence is the fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The children of Israel, said, Lord, we can't go on unless you go with us. We'd rather stay right here in the brokenness of this circumstance than to leave it without you being present. You make our lives meaningful, and you make our existence meaningful, and you bring meaning to the entire cosmos, to every part of your creation, visible and invisible. You alone give it all meaning. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in his little work answering the question, is theology poetry? He said this. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun. Not because I can see it, but because of it, I can see everything else. He said, I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun. When the sun comes up, we see it all. Oh, that's over there. That's where it, that goes here. That goes there. That does this. That does that. He said, I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun because, not because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything. See, Christianity puts everything else in its right category. It brings meaning to life. It brings meaning to existence. It brings meaning to creation. Nothing else can do that. And the children of Israel said, we need you. We're all good with the, we're all good with the milk and honey, but we need you. We're going to stay here and pray, and we're going to mourn, God, that you will go with us. And you remember what we said about prayer? Remember how God is the one who incites us to pray, and then he uses the prayers that we pray to ultimately enact his decrees. Do you think he's got it all figured out or what? You know why we're here today? You know why we're hoping in Christ today? You know why we're experiencing the joy? You know why we're experiencing the promise and the peace? You know why we have what the world doesn't have? Because God has orchestrated. God has engineered it all. And he is, again, by his providence, seeing to it that you and I recognize the need of his presence, the value of his presence, and he has placed within us the desire of his presence. Let's move quickly, and we've got one more thought. So as we go back to the text, we see that God hears the prayers of Moses, and he sees the mourning of the people. Now again, they haven't manipulated God. They haven't changed God. God has incited and inspired them to pray, and then again has ordained prayers to be the means to accomplish his decrees. And so God in mercy, don't miss that. God in mercy is working. God in mercy is working with his people. This is not, again, the people of God dictating, manipulating. This is God in mercy working. And so God says, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to be with you. And Moses says, God, show me your glory. God, show me your glory. Show me your ways. And then in this, man, this mysterious moment that words can't hardly capture in our finite minds, God passes before Moses. And we sing, you know, he hideth me there in the cleft of the rock, and he shelters me there with it. Yeah, this mysterious moment where Moses is in the cleft of the rock and God covers him there with his hand. And God shows him his glory, but he says to Moses, you can't see me face to face. Well, what does that mean? God's not with body. We've already addressed that. God's not with body or parts or passions. He's not that. What does that mean? Well, that's a good question. If you can answer that, just come on up. I'll turn it over to you to close this thing out. I think we can get some sense. I think we can get some sense of what it means that God passes by Moses and he sees the backside of God. One commentator, R. Allen Cole, with Tyndale Commentators, he said this. I'll just kind of paraphrase what his thought was. He said that what God is doing is he is relating to us his revelation to Moses is that while Moses is not seeing any particular body, because God is without body, what in this Hebrew expression God is revealing to Moses is something in the past. He's passing by and he's showing the backside. He's showing what, he's reminding Moses of what he has done. And what has God done? God delivered his people. What is God doing? God is present with his people. In this final thought this morning, as we wrap up our text, God promises communion with his people. And I want you to know that God communes with us through his word and its fulfillment. The backside is Moses being reminded, as R. Allen Cole will say, he's being reminded of God's past faithfulness. And that as he continues to reveal himself to Moses, he reminds him of his present promises. That is, this promise of communion is that God communes with us through his word and its fulfillment. Now keep in mind, as we think about God communing with us through his word, what has God used Moses to give us, the church, today? The first five books of what? Of the word of God. When we think about God revealing himself, when we think about God showing Moses his glory, he gives Moses a revelation of himself. Go back and look at the text. I see some of you looking at me like, I don't know if I can believe that. Look at verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And look at what he says now. And God's still speaking to Moses. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. What does he show him? He shows him through proclamation the covenant God, Yahweh himself, and all of his past faithfulness and all of his present promises. He reveals to Moses who he is. Matter of fact, let's look at a particular attribute in regard to who God is, the attribute of his sovereignty. Look at what he says next. Moses, again, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Go back in verse 19. Again, I will make all my, again, goodness pass before you. And then he says in the latter part of verse 19, he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. And then God says about himself, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Who quotes this in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul does. Where? In Romans chapter 9. In regard to what? In regard to God's sovereignty and election. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be compassionate to who I will be compassionate. God says that about himself. And here's what God is saying. Let's don't get tripped off this morning. But what God is saying is, I am sovereign over the whole thing. Again, the promise of communion. Again, God communes with us through his word and its fulfillment. God communicates to us that he is the sovereign God of eternity. And then finally, I want you to see, as we promised, I want you to see Jesus. Some of you say, well, hold on, I didn't read, where's Jesus at? I didn't read that. Well, we know that this expression, face to face. Again, God speaks to Moses face to face, does he not? And yet at the same time, God doesn't show Moses his face because God doesn't have a face. He doesn't have a body until. When did God take on a face? He took on a face in the incarnation of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself. We are reminded that as God speaks to Moses, this points to the promise that God will one day speak to us face to face. And he has spoken to us physical face to physical face in the face of none other than Jesus the Christ. John said it like this in his prologue in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Interesting, in the construction of the language, some try to push back, but they do it with futility, because the construction of the language in the words pros ton theon do literally mean in the face. Jesus, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That construction speaks to the reality that the Word with God was with God face to face. And then we're reminded in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. This morning, when we look at the promises that God gave Israel, there were immediate promises that would be fulfilled in their life and nation, but there were also promises that would be fulfilled only in the person of Jesus Christ. And God, in his mercy, has dwelt with us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the consummate revelation of God is in none other than the person of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: God, who in past times and in different ways spoke to us through the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days he has spoke to us through none other than his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself in the consummate reality of the person of Jesus Christ. When you look to Christ, you are embracing the presence of God. And in the presence of the Lord, there is the fullness of joy.